Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, you've spoken to us, and you have designed your word so that in your Holy Spirit's hands that it does wonderful work in our lives, that it opens our eyes to see Jesus, that it gives us new hearts so that we might trust in Jesus, and gives us grace that we might live for Jesus in our local church. So, Father, we do pray that you'd be with us now, that you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just going to have a little pause while I fiddle with this, because it's, there we go. Great. Right, so we're looking today at the topic, church, where do I fit in? And we're looking particularly, as you'll see in a minute, at Ephesians chapters 4 and 5. The New Testament paints an amazing picture of the place of local churches like this one in God's plans for the whole of his creation. It is absolutely incredible as you read the New Testament to discover just how important God thinks local churches are. A fortnight ago, we were looking at this in some detail in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. So I'm just going to start this morning's service by sketching the picture that was painted then, for the sake of anyone there then, but also to refresh our memories for the rest of us. So the story goes like this. God created a perfect world for our ancestors, Adam and Eve, to live in. Everything was quite literally perfect. And there was wonderful harmony between all the creatures that God had made. Human beings lived in harmony with each other, but also in harmony with the rest of creation. And at the root was the fact that this was all the case because they were living in harmony with God himself. But then Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and everything changed. Division and disharmony entered our world. No sooner had they disobeyed God than Adam and Eve fall out with each other. And they fall out, they don't get on with the rest of the creatures God has made and with the rest of creation. And at root, that was because the human race was not living under God's authority. That was the world of Genesis chapter 3. It's the world of Wales 2023. And God's great plan was to reverse that process, to bring about harmony and unity again. And he was going to do that by bringing everything under the head of his appointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do that, he had to deal with our sin, because our sin as human beings, was the cause of all the problems. We had rebelled against God, we had disobeyed him, we had deserved only his punishment, but God, out of incredible love and grace, sent his only son into the world to become one of us, to live the perfect life that we have all failed to live, and then to offer that perfect life as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross, to die in our place. And the result of that is that all who give up on their rebellion, all who rely only on the sacrifice of Jesus, are forgiven, are reconciled to God, are adopted into his family so that we can call God Father. We become children of God. This is how Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 put it. And anything that's in Ephesians, I'll ask you if you could look up. Other references will come on the screen. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, in him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. So what amazing love. What amazing grace. And that amazing love and amazing grace not only saves us, it brings God glory. What an incredible Savior he is. So Ephesians 1 verse 6 says, says, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Praise God. That too is the world of Wales 2023, that there is love and grace and forgiveness and adoption and redemption for sinners. And that is the start of a process that will result at the end of this age, when Jesus returns, in everything in the universe being united under Christ, is the phrase that's used in Ephesians chapter 1. United under his rule. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He, that is God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That is just wonderful, a wonderful vision for the future. But we're not there yet. Jesus hasn't yet returned. So what we see as we go out of the door, as it were, this morning, and we look at the world around us, is we see all sorts of division, disunity, disharmony. But in the meantime, while we're waiting for Christ to return, God's plan is for that unity under the headship of Christ to be seen in the local church. This was chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is absolute key of what we were looking at last week. The unity of the local church matters for God's glory. Watching spiritual powers who might be incredibly cynical, God, you can't do it, can see it. The people around us can see it. John chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, and these will come up on the screen, where Jesus is praying, my prayer is not for them alone, that is the 12 disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Absolutely central to our evangelism as a local church is that we are united as a local church. The watching world should be able to look at the church and see a unity in a local church amongst a very diverse group of people in terms of age, background, whatever, to see unity there that it just doesn't see anywhere else, and should be able to conclude, and will conclude if it sees that unity, God must be at work here. There's no other explanation for this. And therefore, what the church teaches about Jesus must be true. So God's plan for the church is sensational. This is his show home. This is where he shows what he's going to do with the whole estate, with the whole universe, to bring everything united under the head of Christ. And God is able to do it. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. In context, they're not telling you you can, you know, run a marathon or whatever. They are telling you this. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It is virtually impossible to exaggerate just how important local churches like ours are in God's plan. They are central to him getting the glory he is worthy of. That was all the introduction. But where do you and I fit in? That's what we're focusing on this morning. Because I know some of us are very confident. Some of us say, yeah, I know my place in the church. But others are really lacking in confidence. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you feel on the fringe of things. Maybe you feel that you don't really belong. Maybe you feel that, look, if I'm not there, nobody really misses me. Where do you and I fit in? This morning, as we seek to answer that question, we're going to focus on the next two chapters of Ephesians, chapters 4 and 5. Not going to go and explain every verse, but pick out some big themes. And I've got 4 points this morning. And the first one, the first thing we learn is that all believers belong in a local church. All believers belong in a local church. As Paul turns to the practical application of this amazing teaching in chapters 1 to 3 about just how central the church is in God's plans, he reminds the Christians in Ephesus that their unity is a fact. Listen to chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The immediately striking thing about these verses is the repetition of the word one. It occurs 7 times. You get the impression that Paul wants to make a point. And when we look a bit closer, we see that 3 of the ones refer to the 3 persons of the Trinity. One Spirit, one Lord, that's Jesus, one God and Father. And then we see that the other 4 ones relate to some aspect of our Christian experience. And they relate those aspects of our Christian experience to one of the 3 persons of the Trinity. So let me explain. Verse 4 starts, there is one body and one spirit. They're connected. There is one body because there is one spirit. The one body is the church, comprising of Christians from every conceivable background. And the fact that the church is one, that there is a unity, is due to the fact that there is only one Holy Spirit who lives in every member of the church and who lives in it as a body. Chapter 2, verse 22, and in him you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Or Paul writes these words in another of his letters to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we are all given the one Spirit to drink. Similarly, there is one hope, there is one faith, there is one baptism, because there is one Lord. For the Lord Jesus Christ is the one person every Christian here has put their faith in. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one person who has given every Christian here eternal hope. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one person every Christian here was joined to in baptism. So we're united. And there is one Christian family, including all believers. There's also a threefold repetition of all, if you notice, at the end of verse 6. There is one Christian family which includes all believers, because there is one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. You have the same Father, you belong to the same family. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, however lacking in confidence you are, however recently you have been converted, or however recently you have joined the church, whatever your background, you belong in the church. And you belong just as much as someone who seems to be massively confident, who was saved decades ago, who has been in the church since it was formed 40-odd years ago. You see, you are all trusting in the same Lord. You've all received the same Spirit. You all have the same Heavenly Father. A lot of us have had that experience in our family life. You know, some of you may be part of the family for years and years, and then a new baby is born in the family. That baby is just as much part of the family as you are, even if you're 95. And that's the same spiritually. You do belong in the church. More than that, it's not a case of, okay, belong, shall I join or shan't I? God made you part of the body. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We don't create the unity of the Spirit. It's a fact. We have to keep it. So the first thing you need to do, if you're saying, okay, what church, where do I fit in, is recognize that if you are someone who is trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, God has made you part of a local church. You don't have to make the choice. You are part of a local church. If you're a Christian who lives locally, we can narrow that down. God has made you part of a local church in the Newtown area. We can narrow it further. If it is this church, then God has made you part of this church. And we invite you to formally recognize that by becoming a church member. Now, just to stress, we as elders do not make people part of the church. God does that. It's his church, not ours. So formally becoming a church member is about us as a church and you as an individual recognizing what God has done. It's not bringing about a new state of affairs, it's recognizing one that already exists. You know, sometimes Christians agonize about whether they should become church members or not. If that is you, the only question you need to ask is this the local church God has joined me to? It's about recognizing what God has already done. So, again, various things you can talk to the elders about. They're going to be busy afterwards. Please talk to any of the elders if you have any questions about, well, why do you have church membership and what does church membership involve? But above all, it's saying, yeah, God's actually made me part of this church. The second thing we learn is that we have to keep the church united, or you have to keep the church united by your love. Above all else, you fit in by having a godly attitude to other members of the church. Listen to chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And that's not a calling to be a pastor or a missionary or a Sunday school. That's a calling to be a Christian. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So our attitude to each other is we are to be humble, gentle, patient, bear with one another, love one another. Let's look at those words one at a time, because they're fantastic. Humility was apparently very despised in the ancient world. And if we stop and think, it's pretty much despised in our society too. Our society says, you need to think highly of yourself. You need to tell yourself regularly how wonderful you are. You need to believe that you can be whatever you want to be. You need high self-esteem. So that's the ancient world and our world agreed on this. Humility is bad. Why does the Bible prize humility so much? Because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was humble. Listen to this glorious passage in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but to each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Humility, humility is what Jesus did, valuing others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but looking to their interests. John Stott, writing on this passage 50 years ago, "Now humility is essential to unity," he writes. "Pride lurks behind all discord, while the greatest single secret of concord," that's peace, "is humility." If we're going to be united, we've got to be humble. We've got to look to the interests of others. Gentleness isn't another word for weakness. Quite the opposite. Gentleness means being strong, but having that strength under control, so that you use your strength to serve others, particularly those who are weak and vulnerable. I think if you want to think of the word, think of a picture that you add the word gentle to, just think of a strong man holding a little baby. That's the picture of what gentleness is. And humility and gentleness were found in perfect balance in our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful verse, Matthew 11:29 says this. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls." Think of Jesus. He just created the universe out of nothing. He created trillions of stars. He's that powerful. But he used that power to help the weak and the vulnerable. He was gentle. We need to be like him if we're going to preserve the unity of the Spirit. To humbly consider the needs of others before our own and gently deal with those who are vulnerable and broken. And let's face it, we are all vulnerable and broken in some way or another. So we all need each other to be gentle with us. Humble, gentle. The third and fourth qualities in the list also form a natural pair. Patience and bearing with one another. Patience, I got this from a commentary, is, I quote, "being long-suffering towards aggravating people." Bearing with one another is that mutual tolerance without which no group of human beings can live together in peace. Because you see, here's the situation. The church is made up of people who believe in Jesus. Each of those people have received God's Holy Spirit. He's transforming each of us to be more and more like Jesus in character. Sounds great so far, doesn't it? But we are still all works in progress. We won't be perfectly like Jesus until we get to heaven. We all still have our sharp corners and our rough edges. I know at times I am difficult to get on with. I apologize. But then so are you. To preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we're all going to need to be patient and bear with one another. And love is the final quality which binds all the others together. Because in loving one another, that's just like a blanket term for we are committed to seeking what is best for each other. So if we love each other, we will be humble, we will be gentle, we will be patient, we will bear with one another. These are wonderful characteristics. Wonderful qualities. But it's worth taking a step back and asking, how can we do this? Where do such attitudes come from? You know, how can they grow in my soul? Now, one answer is that they are the fruit of the Spirit. There's these famous verses in Galatians, Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, which says this, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." So that's one answer. But another answer, which is highlighted in Ephesians, is that we treat others in the church like this because that is how God has treated us. That's why I included a reading that went right to the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Chapter 4, verse 32 following. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So if you want to be more loving, keep meditating on the cross. Keep thinking about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reflect on his humility, his gentleness towards you, his patience and how he bears with you. John wonderfully puts it like this. I mean, this summarizes it in his first letter, 1 John 4, verse 19. Just wonderful verse. We love because he first loved us. So if you think, Lord, I want to be more loving, Lord, then pray, Lord, help me to see more clearly and to feel more dearly, nearly, your love for me in Christ. Now, if I'm properly amazed at his love to me, an unworthy sinner, how can I show anything but love to my brothers and sisters in Christ around me? So the key to how you fit into the church is your attitude to others. And love is absolutely essential to unity. But unity doesn't mean uniformity. Thirdly, we all have different gifts and the church needs them all. There is a striking difference as we move from 4 verse 6 to 4 verse 7. You know, 4 verse 6, we've got the end of this long line of 1, 1, 1, 1, 1. But then in, you know, those things that every Christian has in common. But then in verse 7, we read, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And he moves from that to say that this grace gives us gifts, abilities, which are different from each other. So there are things that we all have in common, but there are ways in which we're all different. We're all to serve, chapter 4, 12, beginning of 13, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. See, Paul's illustration is of the church as a body. He uses lots of illustration, but in this letter, he particularly uses the illustration of a body. And he does that because the whole idea of a body is you've got different bits that do different things, and if your body's going to work properly, they all have to play their part. Verse 15 of chapter 4. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. If you are a Christian, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ has given you grace to serve. He's given you spiritual gifts, if you want to call them that. Verse 7, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ appointed it. To each one of us, not to most of us, not to some of us, but to each one of us. Now, that could be that he gives you some new gift, he gives you some new ability, something that you didn't possess before you became a Christian. That does happen. More commonly, it's some ability that God created you with from birth. God wasn't taken by surprise when you became a Christian. He planned for it long before. He gave you these abilities from birth. But now you're a Christian, you use those gifts to serve in the local church. So, the person who's always been great at doing DIY becomes a Christian and starts using their gifts, for instance, to maintain the church building or to practically help brothers and sisters in Christ. The person who was always a good listener, by God's grace, becomes a Christian, and now they use that gift to, they're great at drawing alongside people who are in need and listening to them and encouraging them. See, they don't have to be sort of miraculous, so to speak. Listen to Romans 12, verses 7 and 8. And the thing to notice here is how on one level these gifts are just so mundane. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's encouraging, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. On one level, they're very ordinary. But they're wonderful when they're used by God, when they're placed in his hands. So if you become a Christian and you recognize that God has made you part of this church by becoming a church member, then we, the elders and the deacons, will work with you to find out how you can best serve as part of the body. The first step we will take is to ask you to do something we all do. We'll ask you to join a cleaning and a refreshment team. I don't know about you, but when I was a child, I was expected to help with the washing up and the tidying up and the gardening. It never occurred to me to suggest to my parents that I'd rather not do that because that isn't really my gifting. But it's probably as well it didn't occur to me because on reflection, I don't think it would have gone down well. The church building doesn't magically stay clean and tidy. The mugs don't miraculously wash themselves up after you have a drink and put them in the kitchen. We are a family, so we all pitch in. But then we also all have gifts, things that God has made us uniquely good at. It really came home to me during the pandemic when suddenly we needed stuff to do with recording and live streaming. Look, I didn't have to pretend to be clueless. I really am clueless at that sort of thing. But I was so thankful for the people who God had gifted at that. And their gifts suddenly became really helpful. If your skills are more practical, so to speak, talk to the deacons. If you don't know who they are, their photos are out there in the foyer. They look after organizing people to serve in practical ways. As elders, we're always on the lookout for people with teaching gifts, whether that's preaching or teaching children in the classes on a Sunday morning or in the clubs in the week, or meeting with new Christians, young Christians, one-to-one to encourage them, to read the Bible, to pray with them. But here is the bottom line. If the church is to reach the mature unity that God intends for it, then each one of us in the church have to play our part. We have to use the distinctive gifts that God has given us. Again, verses 12 and 13, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. And then finally, if we are going to serve in the way God intends us, we need to know that, fourthly and finally, we are equipped to serve by Bible teaching. We're equipped to serve by Bible teaching. Just listen to from verse 11 of chapter 4. So God himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service. Now, there are various lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. We looked at one in Romans a minute ago. The distinctive thing about this one in Ephesians is that all the gifts that are actually mentioned by name are speaking gifts. Apostles, yes, they spoke God's word. Prophets, yeah, they spoke God's word. Evangelists, yes, they spoke God's word. Pastors and teachers, yes, they spoke God's word. The apostles were the foundational teachers of the Christian faith. Chapter 2, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. You know, they were men who had personally met the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why they can't be apostles today, because they were the foundational generation. And they were personally commissioned by him to give the official teaching, to be the official passers on of what Jesus had taught. We find their teaching in the New Testament. But how are we to understand what they taught? Well, that is the particular role of the pastors and teachers, or perhaps it's better translated, pastor teachers. It's referring to one group of people, not two. So the big idea is that what is preserved for us in the New Testament is taught by pastor teachers in the local church, and then as it is taught and proclaimed, it equips every member of the church to serve as God intends them. So God himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service. And this is then key for the body of Christ to be built up and unity to be achieved. John Stott again put it like this, quote, "The New Testament concept of the pastor is of one who helps and encourages all God's people to discover, develop, and exercise their gifts. His teaching and training are directed to this end, to enable the people of God to be a servant people, ministering actively but humbly according to their gifts." Now, again, practically, what does that mean for you and me? Well, if you're a pastor teacher like me, it means I'm not just here to air knowledge, I'm here to equip, to train. But for all of us, it means that if we want the church to grow, then that requires us all to serve. That requires us all to be taught and trained by God's word. That therefore requires each one of us to say, I will be here in church Sunday morning, Sunday evening, midweek, so that I can be equipped. Now, okay, health considerations, work commitments, family commitment, childcare commitments might mean that you can't be here every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, every midweek. But as far as possible, we will be here. So we hear God's word taught, so that we're all equipped, so that the body of Christ is built up, so that God is glorified. Because if you're a Christian, that's your goal, that God would be glorified. So where do I fit in? Do I fit in? Yes, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, relying on him alone for salvation, you do belong. God has made you part of the body of Christ. So recognize that by becoming a church member. Then work hard at loving other Christians. And it is hard work, because some of them are difficult, like me. Play your part in the body by using the gifts Christ has given you. And that will require taking every opportunity to be taught and thus equipped. As I close, I just want to give a lovely illustration of this from the past. When we were first married, Wendy and I were members of a little Baptist church in inner London, a very, very ordinary church. It had been founded back in 1842 by 12 Christians. And like many churches around that time, they had a church covenant, those 12 Christians, which expressed, look, this is what we're committing ourselves to as we form a church. And we then, as a church, repeated it every year. And I think it illustrates beautifully what we've been looking at this morning. So I'm just going to read it. It'll come on the screen. And I want us to say, yeah, is that what we want for our local church? Is that what we're committing ourselves to as well? This is what they wrote. "We who have, we trust, been brought together by the gracious teachings and providential leanings of a covenant God, do herewith determine, in the fear of the Lord, in attachment to his authority and commands, and in love to each other, to unite ourselves into a local church fellowship. We desire to do so in a felt union to one another, and with the earnest desire for the building up of each other in all things pertaining to the kingdom of our redeeming Saviour. We are resolved in the strength of divine grace to keep and observe the ordinances of the great head of the church, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper as revealed in the New Testament. We will aim to the utmost of our ability to bear each other's burdens, endeavouring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We will studiously avoid a misconstruction of each other's words and actions, at the same time being very desirous of acting in an honest and transparent way in all our dealings with each other. In all our future proceedings, We will seek to be guided by the word and will of our God, to walk together in the fellowship of the gospel, to love the brethren, and to hold up each other's hands in the sacred calling unto which we are called by grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us grace to be clear in our minds what it is we are called to as we are saved and are made by you as part of a local church. But Father, we pray not just for grace, for clarity of thought, but Father, we pray for grace in our hearts that we might live it out so that you might be glorified as a watching world sees and recognizes that there's something different here that only God and the Lord Jesus Christ can explain. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.